2 Kings chapter 16. As the book of Kings takes us back and forth between the two kingdoms of the Jews, we see that chapter 16 begins with a new king for the southern kingdom of Judah. Before we get into that, I should let you know that in the next chapter, just next week, all the northern kingdom is going to be carted off into the Assyrian captivity. That's not good news for them, but it is for you, because you don't have to keep track of two kingdoms anymore. The northern kingdom is just going to be gone. So that's kind of exciting. for now, we are in the southern kingdom of Judah, and we pick up in chapter 16, verse 1, when it says, "In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, became king. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and even made his son pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the nations, whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree." So while Pekah, or we could just call him Peacock if that helps you, is up there in the northern kingdom of Israel, this 20-year-old guy, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, becomes king. Jotham had been a fairly good guy, at least in the beginning, as so many of them had been. But his son is a completely different story. Not a good guy, not walking with the Lord, but instead a worshiper of false gods. He was so steeped in idolatry, it says, that he made his son to pass through the fire. When we read about children passing through the fire, what we're to understand is that this is human sacrifice. When parents made their children pass through the fire, they were actually offering them to the Canaanite god of pleasure, Molech. Molech was an interesting character. He was represented by large bronze statues in various cities. And these statues were massive representation of a man, at least a man up to the neck, and from the neck up, it was an ox. And so it was a man's body with an ox's head, and the arms of the man were outstretched like this. Now, these bronze statues were huge, and they were hollow, and at the back they would kindle massive fires, huge fires, to get to the point where the arms of the bronze statue of Molech would become glowing red hot. And then the people would offer their sacrifices to Molech, the god of pleasure. The only sacrifice that Molech would accept was children, baby children. And so the parents would throw their children up to die on the incandescent red-hot arms of Molech, sacrificing to the god of pleasure in hopes of prosperity in their lives to enjoy pleasure. Well, Ahaz caused his son to pass through the fire, put his son up on the burning arms of Molech. Thank goodness we live in a society where that is no longer done, sacrificing infants to the god of pleasure. Or is it? At this point in the world right now, we see that people do offer their children as sacrifices to the god of pleasure. And while God had specifically forbidden it, if you're a note taker, Leviticus 20 verse 2 is a classic example. Any man from the sons of Israel or from the aliens sojourning in Israel who gives any of his offspring to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. God's prescription for parents who put their children to death, sacrificing them to the god of pleasure in hopes of greater prosperity, were to be killed. But today that is not the law. Across the world, throughout our nation and others that is not the law. Children are regularly sacrificed for prosperity to the God of pleasure. Did you know that 61% of the countries in this world have made murder of unborn children legal? 61%. Now you've got to wonder about that other 39%. They must know something that our nation doesn't. 61% of the nations in this world, it's legal to sacrifice your unborn child to the God of pleasure. I know you've heard the statistics of the nation. 4,000 babies every day aborted just in the United States. But did you know this statistic? Worldwide per year. Hold on to your hats. Worldwide per year, children that are aborted. Between 36 and 53 million. That's how many babies we're sacrificing every year. I don't think Molech could have kept up in those days with these kind of numbers. The vast majority of these pregnancies, oh, I know there's extenuating circumstances that people want to quote. The vast majority of these pregnancies are brought about by a pursuit of pleasure. People wanting to have their sexual freedom. Hey, we can accept that. We can understand that a woman has a right to choose what to do with her own body. But does she have the right to choose what she does with someone else's body? When she is engaging in something that she finds very pleasurable, but is unwilling to, quote unquote, suffer the consequences, to live with the outcome of that. The men, just as responsible. We may as well be offering children up on Molech's arms. I think it would be more convicting. I think it would be more horrifying. They have to accept the consequences for their actions. They have to see it done. In the Old Testament, under the law of God, the people that offered their children in that way were put to death. Here, they're applauded. It's very, very disturbing. The millions of children that are truly sacrificed. King Ahaz did what was in violation of the law of God and against human decency, and it seems that nothing has changed in the human condition since then. He was an idolater. This is what idolatry leads to. And we see in verse 5, now that Judah has a wicked king, King Ahaz, Retzin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, that's just a hard one. Pekah, we'll call him Pekah. Son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. At that time, Retzing was more than an ingredient in certs. He was... You ever wonder about that stuff? They just make that up. It's got Retzin. What's Retzin? It's made by the people that make nougat. How do you spell nougat? Well, at that time, Retzin, king of Aram, recovered Eloth for Aram and cleared the Judeans out of Eloth entirely, and the Arameans came to Eloth and have lived there to this day. So while Ahaz is steeped in wickedness, corrupting himself and the people of Judah, an alliance forms up in the northern kingdom of Israel. That Pekah guy. I don't know, maybe I'm just dry of throat today. I can't do all his hugs. Well, Pekah, son of Remaliah, up in the north, and the king of Syria, I think it was, Aram, which is Syria, which is Retzin. So you have Retzin and Pekah up there, and decide to get together. They've been fighting for years and years, the two nations, the nation of Aram and the kingdom of Israel. But now they've gotten together, and decided to fight against Jerusalem, against Judah, against King Ahaz. They're not successful. They're not able to overcome him, but they do recover Eloth. Eloth, if you remember, back in chapter 14, we saw King Uzziah restore Eloth, had a nice building program and made the city all nice and fancy, apparently just so these guys could take it back, drove all the Jews out of there, and the city was occupied by the Arameans. Well, Ahaz is kind of afraid for what may happen. He's winning the war for the moment, but he's also lost some of the battles. And so King Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, "I'm your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are rising up against me. Hey, help me out, king Tiglath-Pileser." Remember last week, we found out he had a second name. His name was Pool. A lot easier to say. So he sends to Assyria, asks this guy, Pool, to help me, help me out. It's two against one. I'm hoping you would be on my side. Well, we see that Ahaz wanted to sweeten up the message, maybe instill a little bribe or a prize. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house, and sent a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria listened to him, and the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and captured it, and carried the people of it away into exile to Kir, and put Rezin to death. So Ahaz, crying out for help, asking Tiglath-Pileser, Pool of Assyria, "You gotta help me out. Here's some cash. I've got a problem. Maybe I can throw money at it." Where would he get the money? He got it from the temple, from the house of the Lord, and from his own treasuries as well, and sent that money off. Well, the guy thought it was enough money, thought it was a pretty sweet deal, so he attacked Damascus. Damascus, you recall, was the city that Paul the Apostle, years later, was traveling to persecute Christians. Well, back here in the Old Testament, Damascus was the capital city of Syria, or Aram, as it is called here. It was the capital city where the king of Aram dwelt. So he just cruised right on up there and attacked Damascus and was victorious against it, captured the people, carried them away to exile, put Rezin to death. And so, problem solved, right? Ahaz, not a godly man, seemed to have a good plan. The good plan, buy your way out of trouble. It seems to be the first defense that we look to, isn't it? When we have trouble, we look to finances to help us escape. We always feel that if we don't have money, we don't have any way out. And if we do have money, well, we can do anything. We get into trouble. I see Christians doing this a lot. We get into trouble. What's the solution? Well, I have a choice between doing it by faith or doing it with finances. And if we have the finances, why is it we always turn to that? We always look to do it ourselves, to form an alliance with the world somehow. If I send enough money, then I can make it work out. But will it work out? Oh, in this case it worked out, but the sin was great. The sin was huge. Because look at what he did. Ahaz took the silver and gold from the house of the Lord. He robbed the temple of God. Took that which was sanctified and set apart for the Lord, which had been given to the Lord, which was the Lord's by right, and gave it to Tiglath-Pileser, this worldly king, the king of Assyria. He took money from the house of the Lord. Again, I see this happen many times. People freely admit this in conversation. I ran into some trouble. I realized, man, we're not going to make it this month if we give to the house of the Lord. If we tithe, it just doesn't work out on the books. And that's always the first to go. That, you notice that was the first thing that Ahaz went to. Oh, I need some money. Oh, go to the temple. That's the first thing we do. That's the first thing when people make a budget. They start going, well, we got to trim someplace. The very first thing to go is that which was sanctified for the Lord. The first fruits, oh man, we can't make it if we're, hey look, we got 10% more money now. Can't make the new car payment. Can't get this new car unless we maybe cut down on what we give to the house of God. And brothers and sisters, this should not be. Whatever your feeling about tithing and offering is, whether you believe in the 10% to the penny, whether you believe in the 23 to 26% that the law truly dictates, or whether you believe in just offering up to that which is already purposed in your heart to give to the Lord, that which you can give joyfully and abundantly and sacrificially, whatever your feeling, whatever your doctrine on this subject is, there is no arguing with the fact that God wants your first fruits. They're His. He's claimed it for Himself. He has said very specifically, "You shall bring the choice first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God." God didn't want part of it. He wanted the first part of it. He wanted the first part of it. It's very interesting to me how the budgeting can work. I get $200 in my pocket and I stick it in my pocket. Hey, Lord, the first 20 bucks is yours. But then Sunday rolls around, I've only got $5.78 left. Oh, Lord, I need gas money. Here's the $78. And yet I see other people. You know, through the week, believe I don't like to know what people are giving. I try and do my best. Somebody hands it to me, I say, look for a guy in a black shirt that says deacon. By the way, you can make a good profit if you just get one of those shirts. People start handing you money during the week. I don't want to touch it. But some people know that weakness, and they come to the office week after week. Several people come to the office and say, here's my tithe. Well, I don't want it. Yeah, but I just got it, and the first fruits belong to the Lord. They know that if they wait, if they don't give God the exact first fruits of it, God won't get it. This is an interesting quote. In Ezekiel, the Lord said, "And the first of all the first fruits of every kind and every contribution of every kind from all your contributions shall be for the priests. You shall also give to the priest the first of your dough to cause a blessing to rest on your house." Give the contribution, the first of your dough. But too many people have done what Ahaz did. They took their dough. They took their contributions and said, well, you know, it could either be for the house of the Lord or it could get me out of trouble this month. And they use it to get them out of trouble. And what they don't realize is it's getting them into more trouble. It's getting them into more trouble. Very rarely do I talk about this subject, only as it comes up in the scriptures. Some Christian TV stations, you can't get away from it. But very rarely do I talk about it, except when it comes up in the scriptures. And inevitably, when I speak about this, within a week or two or 3 weeks or a month, someone or a number of people will come up to me and say, Ron, you were right. You were right. I can't outgive God. The more that I am faithful to do this. I always thought that was dumb, giving money to the house of God. That doesn't make any sense. But when I made that commitment and started to do it, I've got money coming out of my ears. I don't know what to do with it all. Well, isn't that what the Lord said? Stop robbing me. Bring a whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And see if I will not open up the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing on you that you won't have room for it. Now, that's not to be our motivation. Our motivation is obedience. Obedience with joy. I've said it before and I will say it again tonight. If you don't want to give your first fruits to God, please don't. We don't need it. I mean, in all honesty, we don't need it. God has prospered us greatly and we expect that anything He calls us to do, He will provide the money for it. But not only do we not need it, God doesn't want it. Because it says in the scriptures that the Lord loves the cheerful giver. The word cheerful means hilarious. It's only those who can give hilariously that say, Lord, this is yours. I'm just giving it back to you. You let me use it. You gave it to me to see how faithful I would be. I'm this faithful, Lord, because you've been this faithful. Do that with the good heart or don't do it. But those who do, do it. Those who have that faithful heart to give to the Lord, they see the rewards. They see the blessings. God opens up the floodgates of heaven and pours out so much blessing on them, they don't have room for it. Well, Ahaz, he wasn't a guy walking with the Lord. He was walking in the ways of the false gods and of the heathen. And so he decided that he would take the Lord's money instead of trusting the Lord for deliverance when the trouble came. Well, King Ahaz, so what happened was he gave him this money. Tiglath-Pileser went up to Damascus and mopped the place up. And now he's in Damascus saying, all right, I won. This was a good alliance. Well, King Ahaz was so happy, it says that he went up to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. And he saw the altar, which was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Uriah, the priest, the pattern of the altar and its model according to all its workmanship. So Ahaz going up to Damascus to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, and saying, hey, thanks so much. What a great job. You were really worth every penny that we stole from the temple. Hey, what's that? That's a pretty fancy deal. What is that over there? Oh, that's an altar. That's an altar where they offer burnt sacrifices to this god or that god. That's pretty fancy schmancy. I kind of like that. So he hired a guy to draw up some blueprints, take some measurements, and draw up the plans and sent them down to Uriah, the priest, down at Jerusalem, and said, hey, priest, I want an altar like this. I'd like to offer my burnt sacrifices to the Lord on this style of altar. Can you do it? Sure, we can do it. We'll have it done before you get back. Well, so Uriah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. Thus, Uriah the priest made it before the coming of King Ahaz from Damascus. So by the time he gets back, there's this, it's a spitting image of the idolatrous altar now sitting there in the temple. So when the king came back from Damascus, verse 12, the king saw the altar. Then the king approached the altar and went up to it and burned his burnt offering and his meal offering and poured his libation and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. And the bronze altar, which was before the Lord, he brought from the front of the house, from between his altar and the house of the Lord, and he put it on the north side of his altar. Remember that as you walked into the temple, as you entered the gates and into the courts, the first thing you saw was the brazen or the brass altar. Because before you can enter the house of God, you need to deal with your sin. Before you can come into the presence of God, there needs to be a sacrifice for your sin. And that sacrifice was dealt with at the brass altar. The brazen altar was where sin was dealt with. People would bring in their offerings, their sheep, their cows, the doves, the innocent animals, animals which were not guilty of sin. And the sinner would confess his sin and lay his hand on the head. Lay his hand, not on his own head. Lay his hand on the head of the sacrificial animal and spiritually basically transferred the guilt of his sin to the animal. Then the animal was killed and his sin was then covered and he was able to worship the Lord, to come into the presence of God. The same is true today, by the way. Only the lamb that is offered, the sacrifice which was offered, was the Lamb of God offered once for all. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, came to earth, lived as a man, and willingly offered himself as a sacrifice once for all. And so now we spiritually, we lay our hands to the cross and confess our sins. And the sin in our lives is not just covered, it's taken away, it's erased. We're justified. Our sin is completely gone. It's just as if we'd never sinned before. But see, you need to deal with that sin. You need to confess your sin, receive the forgiveness of Jesus Christ before you can enter the house of God. We will certainly welcome you. We didn't check your salvation at the door. Hey, you got your salvation card? You know, you got your born again birth certificate? No, you can certainly enter the house of God, but to truly enter the presence of God. Jesus said, I am the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. And so Christ is the only way to come to God. Maybe you have spent your whole life praying. Well, you don't have the right to come to God except through Jesus Christ. And so you don't have that special relationship that allows you to walk into the king's throne room and say, hey, Dad. There's no, hey, me and the man upstairs, we're tight. No, it's, I'm a sinner. Jesus Christ has forgiven my sin. Therefore, God is my Father, and he welcomes me at any time. Any time I can enter boldly because my sin has been dealt with. Well, what did Ahaz do with the altar on which sin was dealt with? Put it aside. He just put it aside. He didn't want it between the house of God. See, he put his right up front. His fancy schmancy new one modeled after the one in Damascus. He put it right there, right when people walked in. That's the first thing they saw. And then they would see the other bronze altar. Get that out of there. I don't want that there. Put it off to the north. I'll use that for my own individual purposes. And he did say in verse 15, King Ahaz commanded Uriah the priest, saying, upon the great altar burn the morning burnt offering and the evening meal offering and the king's burnt offering and his meal offering, with the burnt offering of all the people of the land and their meal offering and their libations, and sprinkle all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice. In other words, this is the new altar. This is where everything's going to get offered up. But the bronze altar, that shall be for me to inquire by. I'll use it as my magic eight ball. I'll use it as my Ouija board. I'll use it as my crystal ball. So Uriah the priest did according to all that King Ahaz commanded. Moved it off to the side. Said, that'll just be for me. It's got some spiritual value, but I don't really know what. I'll just use it to inquire by. Well, then King Ahaz, to make matters worse, cut off the borders of the stands and removed the laver from them. He also took down the sea from the bronze oxen which were under it and put it on a pavement of stone. If you recall, off to the left, when you walked in and you dealt with your sin at the altar, right off to the left, there was what was called the bronze laver or the sea. And that was a giant brass bowl of water in which the priests would cleanse themselves from the blood of the sacrifices. It was basically like a big bathtub to wash their hands and feet. It was representative of the Word of God. As you read in the scriptures of water, water is always representative of the Word of God. That is, by the way, the next necessity when you come to Jesus Christ and your sin is dealt with, you need to continually wash yourself in the water of the Word. That is, by the way, if you've ever wondered this, why Christians don't all have their act together. None of us do, because we are continually having to be washed. We're continually having to hear what God wants for our lives. We're continually being refined and becoming more mature. As soon as sin is dealt with, doesn't make you perfect. But we are continually progressing towards holiness as we continue to wash in the water of the Word. Well, this guy took the sea, the bronze laver, this big bathtub, and took on it, if you could picture this, it had a very fancy brass stand that it sat on. It was, I think, as I recall, it was 12. Don't quote me on that, but there was a number of statues of oxen that were standing, and the bronze laver was on their back. And that symbolized the ox as this is symbolic of the servant. And it symbolized the servants of God who had preserved the Word of God throughout the ages. Well, it was on their back, and he's like, well, I'd really rather do it the way that they had it up in Damascus, because they had something similar up there. So he cut off all those oxen and cut off the fancy brass stand part and just put it on the pavement, made some kind of arrangement there for it to be on the pavement. And the covered way for the Sabbath, which they had built in the house and the outer entry of the king, he removed from the house of the Lord because of the king of Assyria. So he had gone up to see the king of Assyria at Damascus and saw this cool temple. really liked the altar, really liked the way things were laid out. And so he took that home, had Uriah the priest build that altar and said, no, we got to make some changes around here. Start moving things around. Make it more like that temple up in Damascus. I really thought that was cool. So they put the new altar up there, the other altar, we'll just put it off to the side. We'll treat it like a Ouija board. And let's get rid of this and let's change this. And he saw what the world was doing and thought it was superior to the way God had laid it out. So started moving things around. Again, I'd like to say that, thank goodness, that doesn't happen today, but unfortunately it does. You see, the people in the house of God, the people in God's churches, have gone to Damascus and seen, oh, this is how the world's doing it. They've seen the altars, they've seen the fancy deals and went, hey, I'd kind of like to make the house of God like that. And it's not only done physically with the furniture and things, but it's also done idealistically or theoretically, doctrinally. When in the 50s and 60s, pastors began to see people not coming to the church for counsel so much anymore, but they were flocking to the psychiatrists of the world. They began to say, maybe there's something to this. Maybe the Bible is too simple for today's problems. Maybe I ought to find out what these counselors are telling the people. And maybe I ought to start charging $100 an hour for counseling. And that's what much of the church did. Many pastors today will charge you for counseling. And it's not biblical counseling. They've got their degree in psychology. They've gone and learned the Freudian way of thinking instead of the Jesus way of thinking. And it comes through not only in the counseling, but from the pulpits. And you won't hear a message of the Word of God. You'll hear a, I'm okay, you're okay, this is how to feel good about yourself. And by the way, on Wednesday nights, we've got the Adult Parents of Alcoholics support group. And we've got these different things going on that are all psychology based. They're all psychology based. Well, they've also seen the organizations, the nonprofit organizations of the world. Look at how much money they raised on that Jerry Lewis telethon. Could we do something like that? Let's call it a praise-a-thon. You ever seen that? Yeah, you have seen it, haven't you? We'll have a praise-a-thon. It's not for Jerry's kids, it's for my kids. That's where all the money of the praise-a-thon goes by. Not to my kids, but you know. I won't get started on that. I know you're tired of hearing it. And so they've seen the way the world raises money, and very successful. See, they hire these professional fundraisers to come in. Oh, and they get a cut of 10 or 15% off the top, but look at how much more money we can bring in if we just do this professionally. What they're saying is if we just do it the worldly way. Well, they see the success of corporations with valuable marketing techniques, with easing people in and giving the subliminal type of advertising and the you really want this and you can't live without it, and bring that into the church as well, the marketing of the church. And if you open up the phone book, you'll see it. Even in the church section of our little town, you'll flip to the pages and go, look, this church says they're user-friendly. What does that mean? It's like we got a technical support guy that you can call from the foyer. I didn't know how to pronounce Ezekiel. Is it Ezekiel? You know? I'm sorry, that's a dollar for this problem, a dollar a minute, 50 cents each additional minute for church technical support, but we are user-friendly. I just don't get it. Well, Ahaz is rearranging the furniture. What he saw in the world, he's just imitating. He thought that method was superior to God's method. That's what we see in churches today, is God's method, that's not as good as the world's method. Let's preach psychology. So they do. And let's raise funds professionally. We'll make so much more. And they do. And let's market. Let's make ourselves appealing. Let's be sensitive to those people that might not normally darken the door of a church. Hey, I'm all for people that might not typically darken the door of a church to be brought in, but I'm not going to deceive them in. And I'm not going to compromise the word of God. And I'm not going to tell everybody, okay, don't worship. We can't worship because it'll freak people out. Hey, if they're coming here, they know they're coming into our backyard, you know? And maybe they might think, why are those people standing and lifting their hands? Then again, in the last 10 years, I've seen people be saved even during worship services, before the message even began, because the congregation was being honest of, this is who I am. I'm worshiping my Lord. And people say, that might be weird, but that person's got a peace and a love that I don't have. I wonder what they're doing. I wonder why they're different. And so, should we go and rearrange the furniture? Should we take the world's ways? I don't think so. Well, in addition to the obvious sin that he had committed, a major problem with Ahaz, what he had done, was that he corrupted a picture. He messed up a model that God had made. As you recall, the temple and the tabernacle before it was a model of heaven. It was a model of heaven. Remember the Ten Commandments. Most of us have heard of Moses coming down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments. Moses got more than the Ten Commandments up on that mountain after 40 days and then another 40 days. Over the course of 80 days, he got more than two pieces of rock with 10 sentences written on it. He got the entire law of God, not just the Ten Commandments, but he also had a vision. God showed him heaven and said, I want you to build a representation of this on earth that you carry around with you. And then when I move you to the place that I will establish my name, then you will build it permanently. God gave Moses that vision. We read in Hebrews that the priests serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. That's in Hebrews 8:5, by the way. It says, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, see, he says that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. God gave Moses a vision of heaven, then gave him a pattern and said, follow this. And in heaven, we see things like the glassy sea, which we're able to stand on. Well, Moses couldn't make a glassy sea, but he was able to make a laver full of water. And the throne of God itself, surrounded by these fantastic creatures called the cherubim, Moses couldn't make that in the size and the glory that it was made, but he was able to make the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat, with the cherubim on either side. The whole thing was a picture, was a model of heaven. It was the closest representation of heaven that you could get. Well, Ahaz just started rearranging things. Just started messing with them. Oh, I don't like that. Let's get rid of that. And let's cut the legs off of this. And what was he doing? He was corrupting the picture of God. He was corrupting the model of heaven itself. And you know what? That's what we do when we deviate from the pattern that God has set. That's what we do when we turn from the way that God has demonstrated. I'm constantly, I walk in here and I analyze things. I'm always analyzing things. But in regards to church, I analyze this. Is what we're doing biblical? Is there a reason for what we're doing? Is there a purpose in accordance with Scripture for what we're doing? And so if someone comes up and says, Pastor Ron, why
don't we have a box in the back of the sanctuary? I'm uncomfortable when those baskets go by. Well, see, here it says in the scriptures that we're to take the first fruits and put it in a basket and set it on the altar and worship the Lord for it. That's why we don't have those little bag things. That's why we have baskets. I get very particular about those kind of things. Why is it that people are standing and lifting their hands? You know, in the last church I was in, that wasn't allowed. Well, hey, you know what? In the Bible, it is allowed. It's even encouraged. Lift your hands to the Lord. Shout and sing His praises. Why do we have communion all the time? Because the Lord said, as often as you do it. That means, hey, we can do it often as far as I'm concerned. Just do it in remembrance of me. How come only people that are born again are told to take communion? Oh, because the scripture warns about eating and drinking judgment to ourselves. We wouldn't want to do that. And why do we sing songs? Oh, again, in the Bible. Why do we sit and have Bible study? Because of what the scripture tells us. Why do we fellowship? Why do we pray? Because the scripture tells us to. Why don't we have a fundraiser? I don't see him in the scriptures. I don't see him in the scriptures. Well, the church has been corrupted by deviating from the plan, and in turn, because the church is corrupted, people's view of God is corrupted. People's view of heaven is corrupted. Don't you encounter people on a regular basis that say, oh, I used to go to church, but I had a bad experience? Probe what that bad experience was, and you'll find out it was somebody misrepresenting God, misrepresenting the kingdom of God, misrepresenting what heaven truly was and the kingdom of heaven. I've never known anybody to be permanently burned out and upset and out of fellowship because of a church that did something biblically. I don't know of anybody that's happened to, but I know a lot of people that were raised in very legalistic religions and went to their legalistic schools, and by the time they were 18, they were gone. And you can't get them back into a church. And they'll tell you what religion they are, but I don't go to church. Because God has been misrepresented, because all the furniture was moved around, because the picture was corrupted. Ahaz did it. He wasn't convicted in the slightest. Hopefully we will always be convicted of those things. Well, the rest of the acts of Ahaz, verse 19. The rest of the acts of Ahaz, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Ahaz slept with his fathers. In other words, he died and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and his son Hezekiah reigned in his place. Believe it or not, that's good news. Because what we're going to see in chapter 18 is finally a king of Judah who has a heart for God, a real heart for God. There is going to be revival. The idols are going to be destroyed. The altars torn down. It's good. A lot of what we see in these negative examples is negative examples. What not to do. What we are doing that we shouldn't do. But in Hezekiah, we will be encouraged on a positive note to walk in the ways of God. Can we just bow our hearts in prayer for a moment?